Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. Luke 23, 44 to 49. This March, we're going through a four-part sermon series as we lead up to Easter Sunday, the end of March, from the Gospel according to Luke. Last week, Luke 23, 39 to 43, the criminal and conversion. This Sunday, we're looking at Luke 23, 44 to 49, the commitment and crucifixion. Next Sunday, Lord willing, Luke 23, 50 to 56, the courageous confession and committal. And the last Sunday in the month will be the 27th. Pastor Rye will address Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, the crucified Christ and conquest. Luke 23, 44 to 49, reading from God's holy word. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The centurion saw what had happened. He glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 1st, 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton and his crew set sail from London aboard the ship Endurance. Their goal was to trek on foot across Antarctica. It never happened because his ship became hopelessly lodged on an ice pack. From that point on, the goal was simply survival. During the months of hardship that followed, including freezing temperatures and near starvation, the greatest terror, they said, was the long polar night. In early May, the sun vanished. It was not seen again until late July. Shackleton's biographer wrote this, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night." Friends, I beg to differ. The absolutely greatest desolation and darkness ever faced by any man was that faced by the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified for the sins of his people. What is so sadly overlooked today is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was indeed the greatest of all cosmic events in time that was foreordained in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the creation of the world, as the intervention of the sovereign Almighty God was made for atonement of sin once and for all, and to do so against his innocent, sinless Son, Jesus. Friends, it's a marvel of marvels. And it's no wonder that it was attended by miracles from beginning to end. R.C. Sproul defines a miracle as an extraordinary work in the external perceivable world wrought by the immediate supernatural power of God that is contra naturam. It's against nature. It's something that only God can do, such as bringing life out of death or something out of nothing. And yet you and I live in a day today where the liberals do not believe in the supernatural or the miraculous. They're all around us. In fact, they're in church pews, many of the church pews in the Wilmer area today. They do not believe in the God of the Bible. They take the miraculous out of the Bible, and what they do, friends, is they gut it from cover to cover. And they end up with a book that is man-made. The liberals put man's reason as the ultimate determiner of truth. They only accept as true what human reason can explain. They endeavor to understand so that they may believe. That's just the opposite of the Bible. Anselm, who died in 1109, said this, "I do not understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that miracles are meant to be believed. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Paul told Timothy, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." My prayer for us this day is that God's Spirit of truth would humble us before the cross of Jesus in love and praise, that he'd increase our faith and our sense of wonder. As Luther said, a deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. And lastly, my prayer is that our response to this miraculous event would be even as the centurion. Follow along as we address the sermon title today, "What is your response to Jesus?" There's an outline in your bulletin, and please follow along. What is your response to Jesus? The first point is the sovereign's reconciliation, verses 44 and 45. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." The fall of Adam was the fall as the first sin. And that brought sin on all his posterity, including you and I. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. As David proclaimed in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's the doctrine of original sin. That's the sin condition, the bondage to sin that results from that first sin in Adam in all of us. From Adam flows our tainted blood. Our poison reigns within. It makes us averse to all that's good and willing slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, "If you commit sin, you are the bond slave of sin." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." You and I ask ourselves, why is hell endless? Friends, it's because of one sin. Just one sin that R.C. Sproul defines as cosmic treason. One sin defined in 1 John 3:4, a transgression of God's law. In Romans 3:23 says the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That one sin is an infinite crime, debt, punishment against God that incurs infinite guilt against his infinite holy being, that you and I as finite people can never, never repay or make atonement for. Hebrews 10:3-4 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." You see, this necessitated God's sovereign intervention in dealing with sin once for all against his son. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin." God used the wickedness of sinful man. Just consider, he used the wickedness of the pagan Romans, the self-righteous Sanhedrin, Judas Iscariot, and the Israelite mob to achieve his sovereign ends. Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Verses 44 and 45, they list there the first miracle. The first miracle that Luke records is the darkness. Friends, as the ninth plague against Egypt, that ninth plague of darkness recorded in Exodus 10:21-29, 3 days of darkness that preceded that first Passover, so here we have 3 hours of darkness that preceded the death of our Passover lamb, Jesus, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In John's 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The darkness was from noon, the sixth hour, when the sun normally blazes at its highest. And it lasted until 3 p.m., when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. This was not an eclipse. There are many people who say it was an eclipse. It was not an eclipse. First reason, eclipses last only a few minutes. They don't last for 3 hours. And another reason is, since the Passover occurred at a full moon, it's impossible to have an eclipse. As any astronomer knows, the full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse. It's interesting that the Jewish people knew that darkness was literal, but it was also symbolic. The darkness is symbolic of evil, of sorrow, and of divine judgment. First of all, it's symbolic of evil. Luke 22:53. Jesus says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." How appropriate that the crucifixion of the innocent, sinless Jesus was covered in darkness, as if to say this was the worst of all evil crimes. Secondly, darkness is symbolic of sorrow. Amos 8, 9 and 10. Amos 8, 9 and 10 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. I'll make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Kent Hughes says, "The cross was draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness." Third, darkness is symbolic of divine judgment, wrath. What is wrath? It's the holiness of God in action. Or as J.I. Packer say, it's that resolute action of God in punishing sin. Zephaniah 1:15 says, "That day is a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress. It's a day of darkness and gloominess." The descent of darkness showed that Jesus was suffering the wrath of God against the sins of his people, past, present, and future. And that magnitude of that wrath, friends, is inconceivable for you and I to comprehend on a mere human level. And it's so mysterious and profound that it was shrouded in darkness. Psalm 97:2 says, "The clouds and darkness surround him. Righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne." And that descent of darkness from the throne of God showed that Jesus was suffering the wrath of God against the sins of his people, past, present, and future. And that wrath was unleashed on Jesus, our substitute, through his shed blood to reconcile us to God, to make atonement for our sins. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, such a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Is that what you see, friend? Is that your song today? Look at the end of verse 45. "The veil of the temple was torn in two." There's the second miracle that Luke records. The temple veil was between the holy place, where the priest kept the menorah lit and where they burned the incense and the altar of incense. A veil means to separate or to be hidden. And that veil was to keep sinful man from the consuming fire of God's holiness, to protect sinful man from awesome God. Naturalists today, those who deny miracles, the liberals say, "Well, that veil was just torn when the earthquake occurred." As Matthew records, there was an earthquake at the same time in Matthew 27:51. And you and I say in response, "Not so. That's wrong. That earthquake did not tear that veil." The veil weighed over a ton. The Talmud said it was thicker than a man's hand, the palm of his hand. And it also said it took over 300 priests to move it. It covered the most holy door, the golden doors of the most holy place, and it was 80 feet high. It was 24 feet wide. And note the key, that this was a supernatural, miraculous event of God and not the act of man on an 80-foot ladder or of an earthquake. It was rent how? From top to bottom. It was rent from top to bottom by the sovereign hand of God instantaneously. And it showed that the access to God, his throne room, the most holy place, was now open to all men through the body, that veil of Jesus. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. That by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Formerly, access to that most holy place was only once a year by the high priest at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. But now we, as believers in Jesus, we have direct access to God's throne through Jesus' body, the new veil, and the initiation of that of the new covenant through his shed blood. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What this meant for you and I, this renting of the temple veil, it says that the sacrificial system of the temple was over. The priesthood was obsolete. It was done with forever and ever. No more lambs to be slain. No more blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. As Jesus cried triumphantly in the cross, it is finished, John 19:30. And in Hebrews, it says there that Jesus then in Hebrews 10:12 made that sacrifice once and forever. Once and forever. Do you believe this? Did you know what is very interesting to me in the study of this text is that many of the priests, after the events of the Passion Week of Jesus and the rendering of this temple veil and the miraculous things in the resurrection, many of the priests of Israel believed in Jesus. Acts 6, 7. In Jerusalem, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What is your response to Jesus? The first point is the sovereign's reconciliation. The second point, the Savior's rest. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the events of the Passion Week of Jesus, there are seven sayings of Jesus recorded on the cross. Luke records for us three. The first was Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second, in Luke 23:43, he told that converted thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And now, in chapter 23:46, he says the last saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The fourth cry of Jesus on the cross is recorded for us in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus utter that? It was because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God through him. Jesus was for a time forsaken by God the Father, and it's the only time in Scripture Jesus saying God and not Father. Habakkuk 1:13, the Father is a purer eyes than to behold evil. When Jesus was on the cross and taking all that wrath of God on him and bearing our sins, the Father then literally, as it were, or figuratively, we're turned his back to Jesus. And then we have the sixth saying of Jesus on the cross, the triumphant cry of Jesus, John 19:30, it is finished. Jesus gave his life, he shed his blood for our sins, the means of atoning the Father. And now with the last saying, verse 46 here in our text, it shows that communion and loving presence with the Father is restored. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by the Father, and not only the holiness of God, but the sinlessness of Jesus had been vindicated by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Romans 3:25 and 26. God sent forth Jesus as the propitiation by his blood to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Jesus here, knowing that the work of redemption was now completed, he commits his body into the Father's hands. He quotes from Psalm 31:5. Remember John 10:17 and 18. Jesus says, I am the one in control here over all things. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father. In John 17:4, he says, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth, and now I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Savior had accomplished his rest. You know what this verse is? It is a pious prayer that is used by the Jews. They pray it at night just before bedtime. And you'll probably note it's very similar to our famous children's prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to take or to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. This last saying of Jesus tells us, friends, how Jesus died. He died confidently, he died willingly, and he died victoriously. We who know the Savior should die the same way. Same confidence, same assurance. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's your response to Jesus? The first point, the sovereign's reconciliation. The second point, the sovereign's rest. The third point is the spectator's responses. Verses 47 to 49. When we look at Acts 17:32 to 34, Paul's speech at the Areopagus on Mars Hill to those Athenian philosophers, those unbelievers, there's three responses that are given to the gospel. And those three responses in Acts 17:32 to 34 are, some mock, some are convicted but not ready to believe, and then a few believe. A few believe. The responses that we have here roughly parallel those three responses in Acts 17:32 to 34. In verses 47 to 49, we have the response of the disciples, we have the response of the centurion, and we have the response of the spectators. First, let's look at the disciples, verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Friends, these are believers. But they're not presently really understanding what is taking place. They were first near the cross, John 19:25 to 27, but now in our text they remove themselves a certain distance from the horror. They thought, like the later disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, that things just hadn't turned out the way they supposed. They weren't ending the way they thought they were supposed to end. They were devastated. Didn't know what to think of it all. And note here Luke mentioning the women. They were last at the cross, they're first at the tomb. John 20:1-18. But with the resurrection of Jesus, Sunday morning, their lives would be forever changed. John 2:22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered they had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Notice the second response. Look at verse 47. the centurion. He's a believer, and he understood, but he understood with a qualifier. J.I. Packer says, "I give as much of me to as much of God as I know." Verse 47, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Friends, this was the man who was in charge of nailing Jesus to the cross. Here he's praising God and he's extolling Jesus' righteousness. Mark this, unbelievers do not praise God. Mark 15:39, Mark adds this, "The centurion said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" He'd witnessed all the miraculous events. He'd heard Jesus saying on the cross, and he'd heard Jesus shout, "It is finished." And that in itself would have got his attention. Why? Because the crucified people on a cross lacked the energy to speak, much less even whisper. And yet Jesus is here shouting, which indicates what? His total control again over all things. John 10:17-18. The centurion had witnessed Jesus' calm demeanor on the cross, his interaction with that converted thief on the cross, and he had seen it all. This man, friends, had truly experienced a miracle in his heart. Lastly, I want us to look at verse 48, the spectators. "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return." This literally was the mob. This was the mob that had been incited by the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, to say, John 19:14-15, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they couldn't wait to crucify him, and so they followed Jesus' route out to the cross and witness it. And they wanted to see this bloody horror show, this cruel violence. They came to be entertained. They came there initially to jeer at Jesus and to mock. But yet, as time went by, they witnessed the same events that the centurion witnessed, and they underwent a conviction of sin in their heart, and they experienced fear, grief, and guilt. Essentially, then they responded as the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you and I ask ourselves then, were they believers? And I answer, initially, they probably all left without genuine repentance, and yet conviction of sin, awakened by the Holy Spirit, and experiencing guilt. Some of them, no doubt, would be like in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13:19. And immediately they said, "Well, let's just separate a distance back here," and Satan comes and he plucks that away. So there's no long standing effect, and they go on as they were before. But by God's grace, I firmly believe some of these became believers, and many would be among the 3,000 that were added to the church at one day after hearing Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:14-39. Verse 36-38, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Friends, this is God's answer to Jesus' dying prayer on the cross. In Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This spectator mob illustrates the truth that Jesus can save the worst of sinners. "Let not fitness make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. What is your response to Jesus? 3 points this morning: the sovereign's reconciliation, the Savior's rest, and the spectator's response. Charles Spurgeon shared this illustration on coming to Christ, the light out of the darkness of sin, while there's still time. Pastor to Hannah, do you intend to come to Christ someday? Hannah, yes, sir. Pastor, well then, will you give a date when you will come to Christ? 30 years from now? 20 years from now? 10 years from now? Hannah, 10 years is a long time. I hope to come to the Lord before then. Pastor, 9 years? 7? 5? 3? 12 months? Hannah, it'd be a dreadful thing for me to say 12 months. I might be lost before that time. Pastor, well, let's just say 12 months. Will you then serve Satan 1 year, enjoy yourself that way, and then give your heart to Christ? Hannah, I can't bear that thought. Oh, sir, it better be tonight. Pray to God that I may give my heart to Christ this night, for it's such a dreadful thing to be without a Savior. I want Christ as mine this night. Friend, do not delay. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God is calling you this day to leave the darkness of sin, just like that Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. Come. Come and proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord and receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said in John 3:18, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Friend, what is your response to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in marvel. We witness the horror of the crucifixion, what sinful, depraved, unbelieving man can do to what is sinless, pure, holy. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, in the wonder and the marvel of all, we proclaim the wonder of the cross, a wondrous beauty we see, because there it's Jesus died. He took our sins on himself. It's there our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. We have pardon. We have an atonement. God's wrath has been propitiated. And through that shed blood and faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. We are united to Jesus, to the Godhead, that inseparable union, a marvel of marvels. As James Montgomery Boyce says, it's the greatest marvel of all that we, as believers in Jesus, can be united to God's Son. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by working of your Spirit, if there's anybody here today that has not given his heart to Jesus, put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that they would do so this day while there is still time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.